As Richard was explaining earlier, we are following a brief series on these two Sundays. At both services, our general theme will be prayer. And this morning and next Sunday morning, God willing, we hope to deal with Jesus' teaching on prayer from the two great blocks of teaching that are found in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 11. And this evening and next Sunday evening, we will be trying to learn from Jesus' example in prayer, from the two great examples that we are given in the New Testament, one in Matthew 26 and also recorded in Mark and Luke, and next Sunday evening in John chapter 17, what we call the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. So this evening we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, and if you have done so, then I want us to bow in prayer for a moment. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we are deeply conscious as we come to your word this evening, how especially we need your help, the grace to come to your word with humble, teachable spirits. We ask for a hunger that we may learn from it, and a spirit that is bowed before you, willing to be taught so that we may obey. Lead us, Lord, with delicate steps through your word this evening, and deliver us from treading crudely on holy ground. And may your hand be upon us, that we may bring honor and glory to the name of our Savior this evening, as we study and seek to understand and then to obey all that you would say, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I suppose almost every true Christian would find that just reading the passage we read in Matthew 26 this evening, or its parallel in Mark or Luke, there is a great sense of solemnity that comes upon us. We discover that we are entering waters that are really too deep for us, where, as Bishop Ryle says, we have no line with which to fathom their depth. Now that is because here in Matthew 26 we have traced how our Lord leaves the upper room where he has met with the disciples and revealed to them something of the meaning of his death in what we call the Lord's Supper. And there he set before them a cup which he offered to them and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink you all of it." And they saw something in that cup and in the broken bread of the meaning of Jesus' impending death as their Savior. But when he moves from there into the Garden of Gethsemane, perhaps the link, or one of the links, is that there is another cup of which Jesus speaks here. And it is not a cup that he rejoices to hand to his disciples and say to them, "Drink you all of it." It is a cup that is obviously designed for himself. And in the garden, as he begins to pray, the dominant element in his consciousness is this cup. "Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, your will be done." But he prays and prays in a way that produces, as Luke tells us in the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel, it produces what seemed to them like great drops of blood in his sweat. It's an interesting thing that Luke, who is, as you know, a physician, uses the word from which we get our English word, if it is an English word, thrombosis. And he uses that word, thrombos, to describe the drops of blood that they observed falling from Jesus. It is an extraordinary thing to recognize that here he is grappling with something that is far beyond us really ever to understand in this world. We are indeed out of our depth as we consider the Son of God, who did not shrink from physical death. And this is not what he is encountering and dealing with in Gethsemane. Because again and again, Jesus brushed aside those who would have kept him from the physical death of the cross. And he turns to Peter, for example, when Peter urges him, "Be this far from you," and Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan, you do not savor of the things of God, but the things that be of men." And even when they cry to him on the cross, "Come down from the cross," he refuses to come, though of course he could perfectly well have done so. But what he is facing here in Gethsemane is the cup which is well recognized all the way through the Bible. If you want to know what the cup that Jesus finds so horrifying and appalling that makes him say, "I am sorrowing even unto death," if you want to know what that cup is, you find it in the Old Testament. It's a cup of which the Psalms speak, of which Isaiah speaks, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk, they all speak of the cup of the wrath and judgment of God upon sin. And this is the cup that Jesus now sees in Gethsemane. This is what he is to drink. This is what becoming a Savior is to mean. And just as the cup of blessing in the upper room was a preview to the disciples of the cross, so this cup in Gethsemane is a foretaste for Jesus of the cross. And therefore he begins to be, as one of the translations puts it, appalled and agitated. Now, as I say, we are quite inevitably solemnized by such a narrative as this, and it would naturally make us reluctant even to come and tease out such words as these. This is a sanctuary for worship, this passage, rather than a place for study. That's what we would feel. And yet in the providence of God, he has allowed us to hear our Lord Jesus Christ praying in this garden, because that is what this is. It's easy for us to avoid this description that is given to us of Jesus at prayer. And yet it is a remarkable example of our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer with his Father, and he allows us to overhear the very words that he uses. And so this evening, as we come to try to learn whatever we are capable of learning with our finite limitations of what it meant to our Lord Jesus Christ thus to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, I want us to come and learn some of the lessons which are to be learned from his praying. It might conceivably seem trivial to you to point this out to you at the very beginning, but I don't think it is. The primary thing that strikes you as you begin to read Matthew 26 from verse 36 is that Jesus sought fellowship and companionship in prayer and did not find it. I say it again, our Lord Jesus Christ sought fellowship and companionship in prayer and did not find it. Look at verse 36, for example. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, that is to the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, who were James and John, along with him. And he began to be troubled. Then he said to them, that is to Peter and James and John, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell with his face to the ground and prayed. Now it's inescapable that what the Lord Jesus was seeking was fellowship and companionship in this place of prayer. And we read in verse 40, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men, he says, not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Now, there is some doubt as to whether that really means an hour of 60 minutes. It probably does. But whatever, the Lord Jesus Christ had been at prayer for some considerable time. And what he had desired was that these men would be his fellows, as it were, at the throne of God. That they would be his companions in prayer. And he says, could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? You will realize that one of the minor notes that runs through the Gospels is the intensity of the loneliness of Jesus. Have you noticed this? There are circles, you know, a great crowd who followed him, and all men went after him. Then there was a narrower circle of the 70 whom he sent out two by two, and they were obviously entrusted with particular ministry. Then there was the 12 within that 70. And within that 12 there were 3 men who had a peculiar place clearly in Jesus' friendship and trust. But there came a time when he found himself deserted and abandoned by all of them. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced intense loneliness. And of course, if we may seek to tread on the ground, there came a moment when he was not only deserted by the multitude, and by the 70, and by the 12, and by the 3, but when he experienced what it was to be forsaken by God himself. My God, he cries, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever thought about the loneliness of Jesus? Somebody said some time ago to someone in my hearing, no Christian will ever feel lonely. Now, I think what they really meant was no Christian will ever be alone. Even the Lord Jesus Christ is unique in this, that while he experienced the reality of being abandoned in these awesome moments on Calvary by his Father, It is still true that you and I, if we are God's children, may be assured that He will never leave us and never forsake us. It is covenanted and pledged to us in Christ. And we will therefore never be alone. But I tell you, do not believe anybody who tells you that there is no such thing as loneliness in Christian experience. I was saying this morning that Charles Haddon Spurgeon is going to be quoted much all over the world this weekend, I guess. One of the things Spurgeon once said was this: there is no loneliness like the loneliness of the soul that has outstripped its fellows in zeal for the Lord of hosts. You got that? There is no loneliness like the loneliness of the soul that has outstripped its fellows in zeal for the Lord of hosts. Now it was an unspeakable thing for our Savior to bear the burdens that there He was bearing in Gethsemane, but to bear them without human companionship, and ultimately to bear them to the place where He knew what it was to be forsaken by His Father. My dear friends, we shall never fathom that. No wonder we sing, "Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto His sorrow." He sought and did not find fellowship and companionship in prayer. I went to Indonesia some years ago and vividly remember sitting down in a little thatched house with an oil lamp with a missionary, a man who was unmarried and there on his own. And as we were talking and praying together before we went to bed one night, I said to him, "What is the most difficult thing of all here?" And he said, "The loneliness. The loneliness." And I said to him, in my blundering kind of way, I said, "Well, of course they don't speak the language that you speak and you don't speak theirs. And the culture is so different and everything is so foreign to you." "Oh, no, no," he said. "No, no, no." He said, "I'm talking about the spiritual loneliness. Now, there were professing Christians in Indonesia, as you might know. But some of you may know what he was talking about. He sought and did not find fellowship and companionship in prayer. Now let me turn secondly to this element in our Lord's praying. He experienced, I do believe, perplexity and pain and sorrow in confronting the will of His Father. Now some of you may feel that's a daring, maybe even dangerous thing to say. Let me say it again. He experienced perplexity and pain and sorrow in confronting the will of His Father. Now, if you find yourself disposed to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was very God of very God, knew nothing of perplexity. Let me again ask you to come with me to the cross of Jesus and listen to him cry, "My God, my God, why?" And he is confronting the will of his Father. Notice what we read in Hebrews, where unquestionably Hebrews 5:7 is referring to Gethsemane. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now it seems to me that our Lord Jesus agonized in prayer in the garden, and knew what it was for the sword, as it were, to pierce his soul, as had been prophesied at his birth. For he was tested in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Now I think that when our Savior comes to his Father and says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will," I say to you, I think it is not a light or trite or easy thing for him to say, "If it is not possible, thy will be done." The strong crying and tears and the sweat like great drops of blood bear testimony to the anguish of his soul as he confronted the will of God. Now, if you don't understand that that was part of our Savior's suffering in the flesh, then you maybe have not understood the real cost of obeying the will of God. I know people who have confronted the will of God, and it is clear that it has been his will, but it has pierced them to the depth of their being. It has caused agonizing anguish and cries from their soul, my God, why?" And I think one of the greatest balms to our soul in that situation is to know that our Lord Jesus experienced that very anguish, but learned obedience through the things he suffered and said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Here's the third thing I see in this prayer of our Lord Jesus. He saw his ministry of prayer as part of the accomplishment of his Father's will. He saw this ministry of prayer as part of the accomplishment of his Father's will. Now, we ourselves often are in trouble about the relationship between the will of God and the prayers of God's people. We say, if the will of God is indeed a sovereign will, And if God is the King of all creation and the Lord of the universe, and from before the foundation of the world, He has planned and purposed His perfect will, why then should we be found pleading with Him in prayer? And our Lord Jesus' agony in the garden has lessons to teach us here. Because what Jesus is quite specifically saying as He cries to His Father in the days of His flesh are that His life is one of saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." Now you will notice that Matthew, unlike the other Gospels, tells us that Jesus went back three times to pray. And what He is praying and pressing upon God, prevailing upon God about, and this is what His prayer is. He is pleading with God not to change His mind, not to get His will done by God in heaven, but He is pleading with God the Father that His will may be done. Now, my dear friends, if ever you had any doubt about the place that believing prayer has in the performing of the decrees of God in the world, you would have them cured by the Lord Jesus Christ here in Gethsemane. Because if anybody knew the fullness of the sovereign power of God, it was the Lord Jesus. But it is He who, probably hour after hour here in Gethsemane, waits before His Father and prays, "May your will be done, not my will, but your will be done." You will notice, incidentally, that Jesus sets His own will and the Father's will over against each other. Now here's what I mean when I say we are treading in deep water. But in His own flesh, without question, He shrank from the idea of drinking that ghastly cup of God's judgment, but says, "Not my will, but whatever the cost, your will be done." Here's the fourth thing. I think this is very beautiful. He was assisted and He was refreshed in prayer. Have you caught that from Luke's Gospel? Just turn over to Luke 22, to the parallel passage in Luke, and read how we learn of this. He was assisted and refreshed in prayer. Luke 22:43. Here He has been crying to God, "Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me, yet not my will but Yours be done." And then an angel from heaven appeared to Him and strengthened Him. I don't know if you've ever experienced in praying that you were utterly exhausted. I can tell you, I find it much more exhausting to pray than to prepare. I find it more exhausting to pray than to preach. But my dear friends, there are times when the eternal God comes down, and we sometimes speak of it to one another and we say, "Oh, I was assisted in the presence of God. I was assisted to pray." Have you ever thought of the lengths the living God goes to help you to pray? He has provided a mediator who has opened a new and living way into the presence of his Father and has given you access to him so that you may come with confidence, freedom of speech, and speak to him as your Father. He has given you the Holy Spirit living within you, who groans in intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. We don't understand what that ministry really is, but it means that God the Father is so anxious to get his people praying that he has given them the indwelling Spirit. And the Spirit groans and cries, perfectly understanding the mind of the Lord and interceding for us. But he has done more than that, you see. He gives us promises in his word, which are answered as we pray. And he does more still. He sends angelic helpers. You believe in angels? Well, you better start if you don't. Because they're here in Scripture, and it's not just exclusively for the Lord Jesus Christ that this ministry takes place. My friends, if you are set upon communion with the Father, if you are ready to do as the Lord Jesus did, then you will find the angelic ministry there. And you will say, I was assisted. I was refreshed in the presence of God. He was assisted and refreshed in prayer. Here's the fifth thing. Are you wondering how much longer I'm going on? There are six. One more. It is that he prevailed in prayer. Listen to Hebrews 5 again. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Now, in what sense was he heard? In what sense did God the Father hear him and save him? Well, the answer is he was saved not from death, but through death. It was through the very agony that he was looking upon as he stared into that cup. It was through that agony that he was raised to highest glory and given a name that is above every name. And he found the will of the Father in all its fulfillment was something altogether glorious. So may we, prevailing in prayer, does not mean that I go on long enough to get God to do what I want. Prevailing in prayer means that I learn this Christ-like obedience and lay my will before God and find that when he fulfills his perfect will, it is glory. That's what it is. It is glory. And that's what the last thing is all about. If he prevailed in prayer, he prevailed from a position of yieldedness and obedience. Not my will, but your will be done. And this is how Jesus prayed. If you want to know how Jesus prayed, he prayed from a position of yieldedness and obedience. And I say to you again this evening, my friends, he found that that was glory. And it is for us too. What a tragedy that we find it so easy to abuse the ministry of prayer by trying to get God to do what we want. When if we followed the example of Jesus and called to him, "My Father, not as I will, but as you will," we would find that whatever the death we had to die, whatever the pain we had to endure, it would be glory for us and for him. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you to say to you this evening, teach us to pray. We long that we may learn from you. And we ask that you would touch our lives, that we may become your friends. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.